All right, let me pray, and then we'll get into our text here together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity now to be in your word and reminded of this old, familiar story. We pray that you'd help us to hear it again and with new ears. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Maybe you have had this happen. Have you ever had a fire truck at your house when you didn't need it? Now, surely that's better than having one at your house when you did need it. But this happened to us a few years ago. We had just moved into the home we are in now. It's an older farmhouse. And within a few months of us moving in, there was a windstorm and a massive branch from an old 100-year-old sugar maple broke off and fell on our house. This is in the middle of the night. So we get up, we see branches filling our windows. What is going on? We go outside, it's storming. The house seems to be largely okay. The kids, of course, slept right through it. And we thought, okay, no alarm, we'll figure it out in the morning. The house is, praise the Lord, it looks like we're good, early assessment in the dark. So we go back in the house, and as we're starting to get ready to go back to sleep, of course, your mind's racing, adrenaline's pumping, we start to smell something. This is not good. It smelled like gas. And we're new to this house. We don't know what's normal smell. We don't know what's odd smell, but it smelled like gas. And we thought, well, we don't want to mess around with this. So we got the kids up and out of the house and in the van, and they headed over to my mom's. I called 911, and the fire trucks came to our house. They brought the big fire truck and a couple pickups. Guys, I found out later, one of them was literally my neighbor, got out of bed and came over as a volunteer firefighter. And they arrive at the house, family's all safe, no one's inside. And I let them know, hey, we smelled the smell, didn't really know, we're new to the house, can you go in and investigate? And I don't know if we're about to just explode. Like, I have no idea what's going on, right? It's a stormy night. And so they go in, and at this point, I'm starting to get this certain feeling, right? They go in with no masks, no heavy equipment, and a little handheld sensor. I thought, okay, maybe I overreacted. I'm not sure exactly what's happening here. And about 5 minutes later, they come out, they had walked the house, they said, everything is fine, it's just some sewage gas. Just fine for them, not great for me as a homeowner. I didn't know what was going on still, but it seemed like maybe a change in pressure and some gas was drawn and smelled. So what did I do? Man, I thanked them. Thank you so much for coming out in the middle of the night. It was a stormy night. I'm new. I'm so sorry. Really apologetic. Lots of gratitude. I felt a little embarrassed, right? Come to find out, it's just the flanges of my toilets are all way too low, so the wax seal was not doing anything, and so I've slowly had to change all the flanges in my house, and now there's no more gas. But at the time, man, it was a little embarrassing. This big fire truck, lights and all of that, man, it seemed a bit much for what ended up being some toilet flanges. There was no fire, there was no smoke, there was no one to rescue, the kids were safe, but a fire truck was at my house. Does Jesus coming to save you feel a bit like that? A bit much. As you think about Jesus coming to save you, does it feel a bit dramatic? It's kind, really grateful, but maybe he doesn't feel entirely needed. There are certainly a few people that need rescuing, but it doesn't seem like it's quite for you. So you're polite, you're appreciative, especially around Christmas. But the story of Christmas, the cross, man, there's no fire, there's no rescue needed. Is that how you feel about Christmas? The good news of Christmas is that God sent his son to rescue people from their sins. That's really good news. The wrath of God turned away, the grace of God on full display. That's Christmas. It's incredibly good news. So Christmas is not like a fire truck rolling in when it isn't needed. No, it's God's gracious response to sinners who need to be rescued. Jesus is that rescuer. If you're here this morning, you, like me, are a sinner. There's fire, there's smoke. We're in danger. We need a rescuer. And Jesus has come for good reason. This is no false alarm. In Matthew 1, we have been considering, beginning last week, continuing this week, and Lord willing, next week, Matthew 1 and 2, the arrival of the king. And we saw last week that Jesus is the promised king, he's the rightful king, and he's the rescuer king. And as we look at the end of Matthew chapter 1, I could have used the exact same 3 points in this sermon. All those things are still in our passage. He's switching from genealogy to the birth story, but we're still going to see that he's the promised king, he's the rightful king, and he's the rescuer king. So he's going to tell us now why. So in this story, Matthew, I think, emphasizes, well, why did Jesus come? The story we're about to step through, beginning in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hopefully you have a Bible on your lap, on your phone. I encourage you to pull it out. We're going to step through the passage. This sermon will make more sense if you're not just listening to me, but you're looking in your Bible. As we step through this, it's kind of like considering John 3:16. It's almost a Psalm 23 sermon. This is a very familiar story. With the exception, praise the Lord for Charlie Brown, of maybe Luke 2, it's probably the most familiar passage around Christmas. Right? Really, 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 really familiar. I want to step through it, and then we're going to draw out some application for us here in this Christmas season. But let's remind ourselves of this old story anew. Look again at Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, not first name, last name, but first name, title, took place in this way. Jesus is his name. We'll see this at the end of chapter 1, right? They name him Jesus. Christ is his title, right? He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. So it began, verse 1, with a genealogy. Now he begins again in verse 18 with what we could call the origin story. And the root word is the same again. The word that's behind Genesis is behind genealogy, and it is also behind this word birth. So he's tying verse 1 to verse 18. He's still on the same topic. This is Jesus' origin story, right? This is how Jesus came. But Matthew doesn't just tell us how, he tells us why. This is the story of why Jesus was born. So, as we continue, Mary is betrothed to Joseph. I want to say the word engaged, but if you think about engagement, you're going to head down all sorts of ways that are not accurate, right? This is different than our engagement. He's betrothed, right? Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Look at verse 18, the second half. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So often, parents of a young man would choose a young woman to be engaged or betrothed to their son. This arrangement was then made official, something like maybe prenuptial agreement, we might say today. It was entered into before witnesses even. It was an initial kind of ceremony. So this betrothal was legally binding. Again, unlike engagements today, very different. And it was very serious. We see even in this passage that Mary could be considered Joseph's wife, even though they were not yet married, but were betrothed. It's a very formal agreement here. Could only be broken by a writ of divorce. So if the husband died during the betrothal period, the woman would be considered a widow, actually. But note that the main thing to note here, again, is that they're not married, right? When a couple was betrothed, they were not married, not until their wedding day. And on their wedding day, the bride would quite literally and symbolically go from her parents' home to her now husband's home. So Joseph and Mary are betrothed, this kind of formal, really formal engagement, if you will. And then we learn at the end of verse 18 that Mary has conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew notes that this is before they came together, before they were married. still betrothed, Mary has been found with child. So again, there's an issue here. There's a tension in the text. She's not married. Joseph and Mary, they're not living together. In fact, we know from Luke 1 that Mary's actually been off with who, remember? Her cousin Elizabeth. For how long? 3 months. So she's at least 4 months, maybe as much as 6 months along here. And then it says that she is found. Not found out. That's not how we would word it today. It's not like she'd been hiding. But it became obvious. We would say she's showing. Right? She found out to be pregnant. She was obvious to everyone. And significant here, it's obvious to who? To Joseph, right? To Joseph. And this is where we really feel the tension in our passage. It's hard for us to enter into this. You know, if we were to use really common language, you would have a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, boyfriend, girlfriend, they become engaged, and she becomes pregnant. And she's showing. And he's been faithful. And he's thinking, okay. To everyone, it looks like Joseph's the father, but out of wedlock. And they're not married. To Joseph, it looks like Mary's been unfaithful. She's really anything but a virgin. But then the Bible is really clear. This is not illicit at all. This was before they came together. It wasn't unfaithfulness on Joseph's part. Then who? Right? How? We see it there at the end of verse 18. It's from the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't unfaithfulness on Joseph's part, and it wasn't unfaithfulness on Mary's part either. The Holy Spirit as the creative agent, the source of the conception, it's from the Holy Spirit. Not any human actor that's responsible for this conception. So the origin of Jesus is divine. The Spirit's miraculous role in Jesus' birth is the reason that Jesus does not inherit the curse of depravity that clings to Adam's race. So you see it there in verse 18. You'll see it again down in verse 20. Scripture's explanation of how this can be, the God-man Jesus Christ, is the Spirit's role, not Mary's. Mary was a righteous woman, but she was not perfect. She testified over in Luke 1 of her need for a Savior. And her baby is that Savior from the Holy Spirit. We could talk more and more about the virgin birth, but at this point in the story, we're jumping ahead. Joseph doesn't know any of this. You got to put yourself in Joseph's shoes, right? He, like everyone else, sees Mary is pregnant, and this is the girl he's betrothed to marry. The Bible is clear that having sexual relations outside of marriage is always wrong. It's sin. No amount of longing or justification or feelings or commitment outside of marriage can change that. Even betrothal, even engagement, right? Joseph knew this, and so there's an issue here. There's a tension here. What is Joseph going to do? What should he do? Look down at verse 19. Here we have a good solution, but it's not the right solution. Look at what Joseph decides to do in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Again, they're not married, yet betrothal was serious enough that they were considered husband and wife. And he, being a righteous man, he has compassion. He trusts in the Lord and he wants to obey the law. He desires justice and mercy. He's godly. So what is he thinking? Well, he knew the law. This is adultery. Adultery carried a death penalty, but this was not going to be enforced likely in his day. So Joseph could not, in good conscience, he couldn't marry her, right? He was a righteous man. And he thought Mary had been unfaithful. So There's a few other things I think we need to keep in mind. If he did marry her, Joseph would have been declaring his own guilt. That's how it would have appeared. He would have been declaring that he was unfaithful. He would have been declaring himself to be the father. He has compassion. Notice the phrase there, unwilling to put her to shame. He didn't want to expose her to the disgrace of a public divorce. It's a shameful thing. So given the nature of first century betrothal, we also need to remember they actually may not have known each other very well. They weren't texting every night. She was up in the hill country for 3 months with a cousin. This had been arranged. They might not have had a lot of opportunity to talk. So what then? Well, Joseph resolves, Scripture says, to divorce her quietly. The law allowed for this, a private or non-public divorce, still before witnesses. This decision allowed him to follow the law, remaining just, and to have compassion on her. It was a good solution. It's the most merciful thing he could have done, but he'll soon find out that it wasn't the right solution. Joseph now learns directly in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the message of the angel, likely Gabriel, we don't know, was twofold, right? Don't fear. Get married. God is in this. The Holy Spirit is behind her conception. And the second is, when you have him, that is your son, name him Jesus. That's the message. Don't fear. Get married. Name the son Jesus. We can skip right over it. Maybe your ears caught it based on last week's sermon. But notice how the angel addresses Joseph. He's called son of David. The angel is reminding Joseph who he is. Right? And Matthew's reminding us who Joseph is. And who Jesus is, as a result, he is linking Joseph and thus Jesus with the Davidic throne. He's looking forward to the end of the chapter where Joseph does what? He names Jesus. He adopts him. That's what we'd say today, right? Gave him a name. That's what a parent does. God's will is clear. Joseph, you should marry her. Take Mary as your wife, Joseph. Why? We have the same reason. Again, the Spirit is involved. And then name him Jesus. The name Jesus is the same root as Joshua. It just means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. That's how one author put it. The name was officially given on the eighth day after birth when the male child was circumcised. By giving him the name, Jesus was making the baby Jesus his child. Naming was viewed as such. It was significant. So why name him Jesus? Well, I don't think it's a reference to Joshua in the Old Testament, but it is a reference to Old Testament themes that we see time and time again. Listen to Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So it's not surprising then that the angel gives a very specific reason at the end there of verse 21. Notice the end of verse 21. For, here's the reason for the naming. For he will save his people from their sins. The Jews wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from their oppression, from their captivity to Rome. They thought their greatest need was being freed from government oppression. But God had another kind of salvation in mind. Salvation from what? You see it there, from their sins. Well, what's the point? There's a fire. There's a fire. There is smoke. Jesus came for a real rescue of real people who were really in need. And he is the rescuer. In this sense, he was born to die, to serve by giving his life to save his people from their sins. God says in the Bible and through his angel here that you and I, we are those people in need. We are sinners. We need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sins. I think there's something that you just fundamentally have to understand, my friend, about sin, if you're going to understand yourself, and especially if you're going to understand the Bible. Sin is against God. Maybe you'd write those four words down. Sin is against God. Very significant truth. All sin is against God. It may hurt other people. It may affect your family, your friends, those closest to you. It will be the cause of a lot of heartache, yours and others, but sin is always against God. In that sense, it hurts him, if we could use that language. So we can be tempted to kind of redefine sin, lower the temperature on sin, and just say sin is bad consequences. So if it's not a lot of consequences, that must not be very serious then. Sin is merely what results in the sting of addiction or the tension in relationships or the pain of distrust or the guilt of failure. So sin becomes the things in our life that we don't like. The things we don't like about ourselves, our failures, our shortcomings, those things that affect us and those around us. We feel really bad, perhaps, about our sin, and we try to change. But the Bible, friend, does not flinch. The Bible is very clear. All your sin is always against God. That means that all your sin matters because God matters. The severity of the punishment for sin only makes sense if this definition of sin precedes it. Yes, your sin causes waves of harm to yourself, to others. Those waves of harm can make life hard. But those waves are but the calm before the tsunami of God's wrath. There is real fire, and because of our sin, there is real danger. The reality of sin is that it always involves God because it's always against God, and sin is always serious because God is infinitely holy. Our sin matters. Your sin matters. My sin matters because God matters. Because your sin and mine always involves God, it deserves the tsunami of God's wrath. Because of these things, salvation has to come from outside of us, doesn't it? Salvation has to come from God himself. Forgiveness must come from the offended party, and God alone then can save sinners because the sin is against him. So in love, God sends his eternal Son to take on humanity to pay sin's penalty. Truly God and truly man. Born of Mary from the Holy Spirit. That is not Joseph. Truly God. Jesus is perfect in holiness, able to pay the eternal punishment that our sins, that your sin and my sin deserve. Punishment which finite humanity can never pay. Truly man. He could be our representative. He could be our substitutionary sacrifice, taking our place as sinners, taking our sin upon himself, living a perfect life, and then in this sweet exchange, his righteousness given to us. Do you know this good news, friend? He takes our sin and dies the death that we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And then, having died in our place, he conquers sin and death, and then he offers new life. And those who trust in him are declared righteous before a holy God. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. So Jesus' perfect performance record is what clothes us. And so a holy God looks at us and sees us, not as the stinking rotten sinners we are, but as those clothed with the very righteousness of Christ himself. This is incredibly good news. Friend, you will not, you cannot stand before a holy God based on how you've lived, what you've done or what you've not done. The righteousness you've had, all your credits and all your demerits will be like filthy rags if you offer them up as a righteousness on which to ground, on which to stand before a holy God. You need salvation. And because sin is against God, you need salvation from God himself. This is a problem, friend, you cannot solve. But the good news of Christmas is that the promised rightful king came to rescue. He came to rescue you. So this is about you. Christmas is about you. We talked about it last night. We'll talk about it again tonight. Christmas is about you. You are the one in need of rescue. I am the one in need of rescue. This is the salvation that we need. This is the salvation that he offers. And yet Joseph in this moment wasn't aware of any of this, right? And the angel comes to clarify how she's pregnant and why he must be named Jesus. We could put it this way. This is the story of the virgin birth, but the emphasis is not on the virgin birth. It's on the virgin conception. Remarkable, isn't it? It's a miraculous conception. It will be, and scripture doesn't really record it, by all indications, an unremarkable birth. Labor and delivery. So what's the result in verse 22? Well, scripture is fulfilled. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. All this took place. Yes, this scene with Joseph and Mary, I think you can go all the way back to what he said so far. All right, go back to Abraham. Go back to Isaac. Go back to Jacob. Go back to all this. All of this took place. History was leading to this, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He quotes from Isaiah 7. Matthew understood Jesus as a fulfillment of this pattern and prophecy from the Old Testament. He's going to emphasize this theme of fulfillment. So if you look in chapter 2, verse 15, and verse 17, and down in verse 23, he uses that word again. The birth of the king, the arrival of the king, is fulfillment. Virgin birth here is not explained in great detail. You may have questions about it that aren't answered. But it is clear, isn't it? Matthew here takes the Septuagint, so an early Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he understands this translation, which refers to this virgin, and he applies it here, that it is miraculous. It is a birth by a virgin. It is from the Holy Spirit, fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, was born of a virgin. And then he clarifies, he is Emmanuel. He is the Emmanuel of Isaiah 9. He is God with us. Friends, Jesus is God and Jesus is with us. So Yahweh dwells amongst his people in the person of Christ. But there's a second result, not just fulfillment, but Joseph's obedience. You see here at the end of our passage, let's look briefly at verse 24 and 25, and then a few points of application. Joseph obeys. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Here's when they get married, I think. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Righteous Joseph obeys immediately. they're married here in verse 24. And then Matthew notes that Mary here remains a virgin until Jesus is born. The implication seems to be that Joseph and Mary enjoyed healthy marital relations after Jesus' birth, and the gospel tells us that Jesus had siblings, brothers, born, it seems, most likely from Joseph and Mary. So scripture, I do not think, does not teach, that Mary's virginity was perpetual. It's not in scripture. Notice that Joseph obeys. It's a simple point, but it's worth noting. He names the child Jesus. He adopts him. He takes him as a son. This is so significant from what we talked about last week. I won't re-preach that, but if you look back in verse 16, you'll see some of the significance of that. Three lessons from this passage for this Christmas. Each is just a short phrase. The first, if you were here last night or if you come tonight, you'll hear this language. God is punctual. One of the songs that the choir sings is this song by Dan Forrest, and it has this line, punctual. It's not a word we often think of when describing God, but he is punctual. He's always on time. He's never late. Why? Because he's always and completely in control. Recently, my daughter Lily and I, we visited one of our missionaries in Poland. On the way back, we took a couple days to just be tourists in London. And you take the London Underground around, like we call it maybe the subway. And we stayed near Paddington Station, so we did all the Paddington movie, Paddington Bear, yeah. So anyways, in Paddington Station, you go in like a train station and you have the screens, right? And it's gonna tell you which lines are heading where, and there's times with all of them. And similar, if you've flown, there's a little description of whether or not they're on time or if it's delayed, when the arrival is. If you can imagine going into a train station much bigger than Paddington Station or any central station that you've been to, and you look up at the board, and on that board is every event that's ever happened in history, and next to it is the same two words, on time. You look, surely something from my past, something in my life right now must be delayed. And you look at that event and you find this thing in Ross's life, 2025, and you're shocked to see it again on time. There's nothing late. There's nothing delayed. He is the Lord over history. He is always punctual. His timing isn't just best. It's fundamentally his timing. Secondly, God saves. That is, God saves sinners through Jesus. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. Friend, I don't have to know you to know you are a sinner. All your sin is against God. We're all in the same boat, or to change the analogy, we're all in the burning building together. There is fire, there is smoke, and God sent Jesus as the Savior. So the question is, will you trust in God's rescuer king? Why is he named Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. Those who repent and believe, he will save. Christ died that you might live. He took the tsunami, God's wrath, so that you might call God Father. So have you been forgiven? Or do you remain, as Jesus says in John 3, under God's wrath still? Jesus says in Matthew 28, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God in Christ poured out his precious blood that you might be forgiven. Will you trust in the God who saves? Third, punctual, saving. You see it in the other name. Not just Jesus, but Emmanuel. God is with us. Saved sinners believe that God is still with them. So that he shall call his name. In verse 21, becomes they shall call his name. In verse 23, Who are the they? It is those whom Christ has saved. Jesus is called Emmanuel by those whom he has saved. He is God with us. Do you believe that? I think Matthew has a really pointed point of application for us as Jesus followers. Do you believe that God is with us in Christ? If you do, you will be about discipling others. He begins here with saying, Emmanuel, parentheses, cookies on the bottom shelf, don't miss it. The word means God is with us. And the letter, the book rather, the gospel ends with what? And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And what's the application? Why does that matter? What's the takeaway of God with us in the person of Christ? We go and we make disciples. We share the gospel. We disciple and help one another to grow. We seek to teach all that Christ commanded. So us engaging in Christian discipleship, which looks like obedience and seeking to share the gospel, obedience and trying to help other people grow, not just trying to grow myself. This kind of obedience, the Great Commission, is Matthew's application of Emmanuel, God with us. Christ has been born. It tells us, with the king's arrival, God is punctual, that Jesus saves, and that Jesus saves so that you would know and believe that God is still with you. What does that look like? That looks like obedience to all that Christ has commanded. It looks like praying for opportunities to speak of the good news of Christmas. So, do you live like God was with his people or is with you? Jesus' remaining presence is a constant encouragement towards Christian boldness in discipleship. One of the things that is so sweet about this Christmas story, as you enter into the scene, as you put yourself in Mary's shoes and Joseph's shoes, we'll see next week the wise men visiting the infant Jesus, as you think through the arrival of the king as Matthew describes it. One of the things that is so sweet in this is that there's also a recognition of the need. So we can zoom in and have our nativity sets and think through the story once again. We can think through how Jesus came, the virgin birth, and why it's so significant for the God-man Jesus Christ, sinless Son of God. But here, Matthew doesn't want us to miss the why of Jesus' coming. He came to save, and he came to be with his people. Those are things that he came to do. And when we step back from that even further, just one last point of application. When God tells us why he's done something, we can rightly assume that's why it needed to happen. Right? So when it says God saves and God is with us, we don't have to travel far to realize we need salvation and we need God with us. Friend, you need to be saved. And you need God with you. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have entered into history, our history, in a most remarkable way, so that we could know you, so that we could be saved, truly God, truly man. We give you thanks for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that he brings. And we pray that you would help us to respond to Jesus through faithfulness, through boldness. Father, as we, Lord willing, gather again tonight and consider some of the themes of Christmas through song and reading in your word, we pray for those who have been invited that they would be able to join us. We pray that the message would be clear and that you would be at work in the message through your spirit to save sinners. We know that's why you came, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.